Everybody ready? Got your Bibles? Everybody in Hebrews? Chapter 1, we're picking up where we left off. I told you I was going to preach through the book of Hebrews, and I intend to do that, hopefully at a little faster pace than we started. I think we got through 2.5 verses. At that rate, Jesus will come back before we finish the book. That'd be all right, huh? I'm just going to read the first few verses that we've already covered, and then we'll move on. I want to comment more about the latter part of verse 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that is that same God who spoke to their forefathers, the Jewish people's forefathers, by means of the prophets, that same God, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. We talked about that. Psalm chapter 2 promises the Son of God the inheritance. What is the inheritance? Here it says all things. Does anybody know what it says in Psalm 2? Can anybody? I hope you guys. In fact, I think I'm going to make that part of our memory verse pretty soon. We're going to memorize part of Psalm 2. It's extremely important. It's found, it's either quoted or referenced in the New Testament so many times. Can anybody quote any of it about the inheritance?
I bet you can.
You think I can?
Nope,
that's Psalm 110. That's what Steve did last time.
The nations.
The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Okay, and then he goes on to say, you will rule them, or in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says you will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and he goes on. And then he says, kiss the Son, lest he is angry with you, and you perish from the way. And then it ends by saying, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's what this passage is referring to when it says he has been appointed heir of all things. It's the inheritance that was promised to Jesus Christ. By the way, the Jews knew this psalm extremely well. You know why? The Jews knew all the Psalms very well. Do you know why? It was their songbook. I don't know if you were aware of that or not, but the Psalms is the Jewish hymnal that they sang from. And it was included in the Bible because David was a prophet and the songs that he wrote were inspired by God. And so they had an inspired hymnal. And not, you know, it's easy to remember when you put something to music. Isn't that right? Is it easier to memorize a verse out of the Bible or to memorize a song so that you can just sing it? It's a song is much easier to memorize. The tune helps you remember the words, right? And the words help you remember the tune. They just go together. There's something about it. And so the Jews were singing these songs, all these psalms. And you will find as we go through the book of Hebrews, the psalms are quoted far more than anything else. To make the points that he made. And these Jews would have memorized most of these, if not all of them. They knew them by heart. They could quote them. And as soon as the Apostle Paul would mention it or briefly mention it, I'm sure even the tune was going through their heads as they remembered the words of the psalm. All right, verse 3, who, that is the Son, being the brightness of his glory, that's God's glory, and the expressed image of his person, we talked a little bit about that, and that's where we stopped. I want to look at the clause, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Now remember, all this goes back to the word being in verse 3. Being is a present participle. It's describing his total existence prior to his being crucified. It says, being the brightness of his, that is God's glory, and the expressed image of his person, and upholding. So all this is during that period of time of his being the glory of God, all right, which is all from the time of past eternity all the way up through to the present. So he is continuously upholding, or has been continuously upholding, all things by the word of his power. It's an important statement. Now, how would a Jew, what I want you guys to do is to think like a Jew, okay? I want you to think like a Jew. You know the Old Testament very well. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament very well, it's hard to do that, isn't it? But think like a Jew. Think of Jewish history, because everything is coming from that point of view in this epistle. It's written to Jewish Christians, all right? So when he says upholding all things by the word of his power, he's not talking about what I've heard a lot of preachers try to expound this, and that is that, you know, they try to do it from a scientific point of view. All right, well, you know, they talk about atoms and how that atoms, from a scientific point of view, we don't know why atoms are glued together. They should, by all rights, fly apart, but they don't. And so I've heard preachers talk about this verse and use this as their proof text that God is in every atom holding it together so that matter can, you know, stays together. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Okay? That's not what this verse is talking about. Upholding all things by the word of his power. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Before you go, or while you're going there, let me tell you what the word upholding really means. In Greek, it means to carry. That's all. It means to carry along, to pick up and carry. So you could substitute the word carrying all things by the word of his power. All right? Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Somebody read that for me, please. Just one verse. Exodus 19, verse 4. Whoever gets there first, just belt it out. Y'all are slow. Woo! Go ahead. All right. Do you see that bear? I bore you. Or bear, the old King James, I think, says bear you. But it's I bore you or I carried you. And he's talking there. Well, you tell me. What is he talking about? What is that verse talking about? Does anybody know? Right. Exactly. You're thinking like a Jew. Good job. God is talking about how that he sent Moses to the children of Israel to deliver them. He sent the plagues, right? He brought them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He separated them from the Egyptians, and he destroyed Pharaoh's army. He did all those miraculous deeds in order, he says, to bring you to myself. And he uses the metaphor of carrying them on wings of eagles. So he says, essentially, I carried you on wings of an eagle out of Egypt, out here into the desert to be with me. That's what he says. I brought you to myself. I carried you out to the desert. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 63. There's another similar comment here, but in much greater detail. And it's talking about how that God carried Israel throughout her history. Isaiah 63, we're going to start in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. This is Isaiah praising God for his dealings with his nation, Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel, and I want you to notice this, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Then it goes on to talk about how they rebelled against him. You see that? He bore them and carried them. God carried them. But how did God carry Israel through the wilderness, through all this ordeal that they went through in the Old Testament times? Even in the Babylonian captivity. Remember, he sent them into captivity. But then what did he do? He was with them in the captivity, and he brought them back into the land that he promised them. He fulfilled what he said he would do through Jeremiah. And he brought them back, right? They rebuilt the temple, all those things. The prophets prophesied, they came to pass. But notice it says that the angel of his presence saved them. Who do you think that is? It is. Throughout the Old Testament, we find this strange little phrase, the angel of the Lord appeared to so-and-so. And it's in the singular, the, and it's got the definite article, the angel of the Lord. And the word, by the way, the word angel simply means messenger. All right? Doesn't necessarily mean this little being, you know, with wings and things like that. The messenger of the Lord carried them. And when it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to various people in the Old Testament, we will find that the word Lord, God's own proper name, Jehovah, is applied to the angel of the Lord. And he speaks in the first person as being God. All right? So he is divine. That is, he is God, but he is the messenger of God at the same time. And the reason we find that is because he is who Christ, or Christ, that was Christ prior to his coming in human flesh. All right? Christ appeared many times in the Old Testament. In fact, John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God," and it's talking about the Father, "at any time." But yet, you look in the Old Testament, we find lots of times Abraham spoke face to face with him, with the Lord, it says, and it uses his proper name. But then the text goes on to say, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has made him known. That is, he is the one who has appeared in the form of God. Right? And he's talking about all ancient history. Every time someone saw God, they saw Christ prior to his coming in human flesh, because he is the one. In fact, he's called the Word in John 1 as a proper name. And why is that? Because the Word means the communication, because that was essentially his role from ancient times. It was to communicate God with man, right? It was to, in a sense, to step down in the role of a communicator so that he could commune with us, because God is so much greater than we are. So he sends his Son to communicate with us. All right, now go back to Hebrews. Remember, these verses so far, he's talking all about the Son. Remember, he starts out saying the same God who spoke by the prophets has now spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to describe who this Son is, right? The Son is the one he's appointed the heir. That's the one we read about in Psalm 2, the one to inherit all the nations and the ends of the earth as his possession. And the one who also made the worlds, it says. We find out he's also the creator, right? And then we talked a little bit last week about the fact that when the Bible talks about creation and God creating, it's always in the plural, right? It uses the word Elohim in Hebrew, which is a Hebrew word for God, but it's plural. And it says in the beginning, God, Elohim, the plural word, created the heaven and the earth. Also, God said, let us make man in our image. He uses plural terms there as well, right? After our likeness. So we see that there. He made the worlds through Christ. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person. And now he says, he adds, upholding all things by the word of his power, that is carrying, the one who carried by his power, the word of his power. Okay, and he's talking about Israel's history, just like the verses we just read. You know, the song in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which he's going to reference here in just a moment, the Apostle Paul will. In that song, it talks repeatedly about our rock. Our rock. The one who delivered Israel. Our rock. It refers to God as a rock. All right? It uses that term repeatedly. In fact, we're going to get to that in a moment. Let me move on. The word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins, that is the Son, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, he is referencing here some Old Testament passages as well. What do you think they might be? First of all, he purged our sins. Second, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, somebody's already tried to quote Psalm 110 twice. The wrong psalm. But that's one of the passages that this is referring to. All right? But before we go to that one, it talks about purging our sins. Can you think of anything in the Old Testament that talks about our sins being purged by God as a promise of the Messiah? Patty, you had your hand up first. All right, that is definitely a promise, but it's in sort of an allegory, right? Anything more specific than that? Isaiah 53, absolutely. Isaiah 53, right? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He goes on to talk about how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, right? For our sins, it says. All right, there's another verse. I want you to keep your finger here, go to Psalms chapter 40. This, listen, almost everything has come from the Psalms in Hebrews. So let's look at Psalm chapter 40 for just a moment. Also, by the way, Psalm 22 talks about his suffering on the cross in great detail. But this particular psalm, Psalm 40, he doesn't actually quote it here, but I believe he's referring to it here. He does quote it later in Hebrews when he's making the same point, but he's elaborating on it. But I want to go ahead and look at it now. Psalm chapter 40, it's not very long. We're going to read it. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now this beginning of verse 6, he quotes this later in Hebrews, and he expounds on it even more. But this is a reference to Christ. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. And I pointed this out in my introductory sermon. But the Greek Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament says, my ears you have opened. But the Greek Old Testament, which is what Paul is quoting from when he's writing the book of Hebrews, says, you have prepared me a body. All right, and he, in fact, elaborates on that point. So that's the correct reading. Our translations here are not correct in that statement. All right, it literally says, but a body you have prepared for me. And it also indicates later in Hebrews, when it quotes this passage, that these are the words of Jesus. So this is prophetic, David prophesying, but actually putting words in Jesus' mouth. And he's writing this 1,000 years before Jesus was born. All right, and this is what Jesus' words are. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's the part that's quoted later in Hebrews. He's clearly talking in this passage, verses 6 through 8, about his sacrifice. The fact that a body was prepared for him, and that he then became the sacrifice. He says, sacrifices and offerings you does not desire. He's talking about the animal sacrifices. That was not what God desired, but instead God prepared a body for Christ, and then he was sacrificed in that body. That's quoted, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 10, which we'll look at that later when we get there. Now, let's go to Psalm 110. Remember it said in Hebrews that after he had by himself purged our sins, he what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, right? He's drawing that from Psalm 110. And here's what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, and by the way, this is the same psalm that Jesus made a riddle out of for the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember that? We talked about that last week. The Lord said to my Lord, or my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord swore and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll see that that's quoted later in Hebrews chapter 8. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries and shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, this is talking about Christ when he returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. He overthrows the nations, right? It's talking about that. But at the beginning, it says, in the meantime, until he does that, what does it say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what this implies is that there is a time of waiting where Christ must wait until the proper time when his enemies are to be defeated. That is going on still even today. Right? Jesus ascended into heaven, and according to Acts chapter 1, he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he's going to stay there. Peter, in his sermon, his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, he said that the heaven received Christ until the time of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. He's talking there as well. He's getting that from Psalm 110. All right, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in a place of waiting. All right, and we also see, according to that psalm, that he serves during this time as a priest. The psalm also said that he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll get into that in detail in chapter 8. So he's serving as a priest, as functioning as a priest for us in heaven while he's seated at the right hand of the Father and while he's waiting for the day when his enemies will become his footstool, that is, be totally submissive to him. All right, let's go back to Hebrews. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, look at this passage carefully. I want you to note, in verse 3, it says, who being. And in verse 4, it says, having become. You see that? Being is describing a state, a continuous state. Become describes reaching an objective, right? There's a difference. Now, what that implies is in verse 3, the things described about Christ in verse 3 being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. This is what Christ has been doing all along in Old Testament times. But then it says, having become so much better than the angels. He's talking about some event in history, some specific time in history. Does anybody want to take a stab at what that might be? George, say that.
The incarnation.
When Christ came in human flesh. When he came, when was Christ promised the inheritance? Psalm 2 again, people. No?
Oh, when he was promised.
When was he promised the inheritance? At the time of his incarnation. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. When was he promised the inheritance? When did he actually receive the promise of the inheritance? The day he was born is when he received the promise of the inheritance. All right? That's when he was put in the will, if you will, to receive all of the inheritance was when he was born. So when he says, having become so much better than the angels, he's talking about a transition from his prior role in the Old Testament to his role now in the New Testament after he has taken on human flesh. All right? So he has become better than the angels. Now, does that mean he wasn't better than the angels before? No. He was the creator. Right? He's already said that. The angels are created. The angels were created by him. He created all things, it says. Right? He's already their superior because he's the creator. But when he took upon human flesh, he became human. And humans are lower than the angels. Isn't that right? Can anybody think of a psalm that says that? Well, he quotes it in chapter 2. All right. We won't go there yet because I'll wait until we get to chapter 2 where he actually quotes it. All right, but it talks about man being made a little lower than the angels. All right, we'll talk about that later. So because Christ was a human being, divine, yes, the creator, yes, but becoming flesh, becoming a human being, he took upon a role that was essentially lower than the angels because he was human. But look what he says. He says, having become so much better than the angels, even by becoming a human, which is lower than the angels, he still became better than the angels. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because of the promise of the inheritance to the Son. All right, because it says, notice, it says, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That is, it is through his inheritance that he has now obtained, even stepping down and becoming human in flesh, even in that act, he has become superior to the angels as a human, superior to the angels as well, even though human beings are not superior to angels. All right, he is unique in that way, and he's unique in that way because it is this human being, this Son, that Psalm 2 talks about, that is the one to inherit all things. All right? So he's the heir of the Father, the one who inherits all that the Father has. The whole creation belongs to him. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, the rest of the chapter is a long series of quotations from the Old Testament to support these points. All right? Let's look at them. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Where's that from?
Psalm 2.
Psalm 2. All right? Did he ever say that to an angel? You are my son? Does God call the angels his sons? No, the angels are not the sons of God. All right? People are sons of God. In fact, in chapter 2, he makes that point very clear that angels cannot be sons of God. People are sons of God. Human beings are sons of God. And Christ became a human being, and he became the only begotten Son of God, meaning the only one God physically fathered, even though the rest of us are sons by adoption. All right, so to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That is quoting Psalm 2. And again, when he says and again, what he means is, I'm going to quote another passage. All right. And again, quote, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Does anybody know where that comes from? Yeah, it's actually in a couple places. It's there, and it's also in 1 Chronicles 17:11. Let's go there for just a minute. It's in the Old Testament, about a quarter of the way through your Bible. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. This is from the words of Nathan the prophet, speaking to David about his future son who would be an eternal king. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, he's talking to David, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's the quote that's quoted there in Hebrews chapter 1. And I will not take my mercy from him as I took it from him who was before you, that is from Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, yes.
Is that just referring to Solomon?
It has a twofold fulfillment. All right, Solomon was a type of Christ, that is, let me see if I can explain this. Not only do the sacrifices and the festivals have symbolic meanings that point to Christ, but also, in many cases, history itself that God directed, he directed it in such a way that it would point to Christ as an allegory. Now, it really did happen. Okay, Solomon really was born, and Solomon really did build a temple. But God did the things he did and the way he did them so that it would be sort of a parallel to Christ. All right, we find this all throughout the Old Testament. And this is the case here. And the writer of Hebrews, Paul, knows that. So that's why he's quoting this passage as though it was referring to Christ, because in a way it does refer to Christ. All right, because Christ, if you look at the promise carefully, it indicates that he's going to live forever. Now, did Solomon live forever? It says he's going to establish him as a king forever, right? Solomon didn't live forever. Christ will. and he'll rule forever. And we find that in the prophecies of Isaiah and many other prophecies as well. All right, so that's why he quotes that passage. So he says, back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and now he quotes another passage, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I want to go to this passage. This is from the Song of Moses. It's in Deuteronomy 32. And this is one of those places that I told you about in the introduction, where Paul, when he's quoting these Old Testament passages, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, all right, which was made about 200 years before Christ was born. All the quotations of the Old Testament in Hebrews come from that version. It's called the Septuagint. All right, and it differs in a few places from the Hebrew Old Testament, and this is one of those places where it differs, where these words actually do not even appear in the Hebrew text, but they do appear in the Greek version of it. So what's happened is, somewhere along the line, they got dropped out of the Hebrew text, but they are part of the original, or the apostle wouldn't be quoting them. All right, I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 32:43. You can follow in your Bible, but what you're going to see is two long phrases that don't appear in yours that I'm going to read. But they're part of the original scripture, and in fact, the apostle Paul quotes from this not only here but also in Romans chapter 15 verse 10. It says in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says, rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. That clause is not in the Hebrew. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies. He will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people, or make atonement for the land, I think is what it says in the Hebrew. The clause that he's quoting is, let all the angels of God worship him. But again, remember what I told you in the introduction. Whenever the apostle quotes little phrases and excerpts from the Old Testament, he expects his readers to know the context from where they come, and to understand what it's talking about, right? This is coming from the Song of Moses. This is the song that God gave to Moses and told Moses to teach it to the children of Israel. Isn't it funny that even when he quotes outside the Psalms, he quotes a song? Isn't that cool? This is the song. In fact, if you look at the verses before that, in the previous chapter, it says, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Here it is. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the raindrops on the tender herb, as the showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. Note the rock as we go through here, all right? And now, he's writing this at the end of the 40 years of them traveling through the wilderness. All right, the book of Deuteronomy was written at the very end of the 40 years, just before Joshua took over and took the children of Israel on into the promised land. All right, so it's at the very end. Remember all the episodes with the rock in their journeys? Everybody remember that? How that he got water out of the rock, right? Remember that? All right, and in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul talks about that rock, and he says that rock was Christ. He says that. Now, when he says that rock was Christ, Paul said that. He's referring to this song because the rock was a metaphor for Christ, and the song, when it talks about the rock, is talking about Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. You can look it up. Here's what it says. He is the rock. The work of his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Now remember, when Paul quoted that little excerpt that I just referenced, it was from this song. Any Jew would know this song by heart. They learned the Song of Moses. Okay, they knew the Song of Moses. They sang it all the time. All right, so they would think about this rock. They would think about all these things. All right. He is that rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. And now he's talking about Israel. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. They are not his children. Why does he say that? He repeatedly calls them his children in the Torah, in the Old Testament books. Why is he saying they are not his children? It's because this song is about God rejecting his nation. All right? Because of their idolatry. That's what it's about. All right. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided the inheritance of the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam and set boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. Now this has all to do with what we read about earlier where God carried them. Remember that? He held them by the word of his power. All right, he carried them. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up in its nest, hovers over its young, spread out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord led him. And there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the field. He's talking about when he brought Israel out of Egypt. He made him draw honey from the rock, from oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk from the flocks, with the fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, the goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Yeshurun, and this is the name that Moses coined for Israel, means the one beloved, the one having been loved. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. That is, he kicked back at the one who was providing for him. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock. Here's the second time he mentions the rock. The rock of his salvation. What did Paul say that rock was in this song? Christ. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. And new gods, new arrivals. That's the pagan idols that he's referring to. That your fathers did not fear. Of that rock, there's the third time, of that rock who begat you, you are unmindful. Is that true of Israel today? Yes. Absolutely. It's still true. Why do you think Moses taught them this song? It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Not just of what Israel did in the wilderness, but how Israel has treated Christ from the very beginning, from the prophecies about him all the way up until the present. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. That is, how are they going to survive without me? For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Did you know the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Romans 10:19, applying it to Israel in his day, and the fact that by God sending Christ and sending his Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, that he now is provoking Israel to jealousy. So this is a prophecy of the time that Paul lived in, and up into the present time as well. The fact that Christians, Gentiles who did not have the promises of God, are coming to fellowship with God, with the God of Israel, through the Messiah of Israel, while Israel goes on to reject their rock. And they do to this very day. It's all here. It's all prophesied. Verse 22, For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. This is what God is going to do to Israel. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents, of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. Does that describe Israel even today? Terror within? Yeah. Turn on the news, you'll see those exact words. Where was I? Thank you. There shall be terror within, for the young man and the virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, that is, the enemies of Israel. And it is not the Lord who has done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How one could chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight. That is, they'd be so powerful in battle that one could stand up against 1,000 of the enemy, had they put their trust in God. Unless their rock, here it is again for the fourth time, had sold them, and the Lord had surrendered them. Isn't that exactly what the New Testament says God has done for Israel until Christ returns? Until Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He basically wrote them off for a while. But ultimately, God is going to restore them. And the Lord has surrendered them, for their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible in Revelation refers to Israel and Jerusalem during the last days as Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Referencing this very passage, all right? Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store for me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. By the way, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, which we'll get to later as well. He quotes several times from this song. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people, also quoted in Hebrews 10. And have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Now, that we're almost done. There's one more verse. All of that talks about all this calamity that God is going to pour out upon Israel because of their rejection of the rock. Right? But then, in the last verse, you have the abbreviated form here, but the longer version, which is the one in the Greek Old Testament, says this. I'll read it again. Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and reward them that hate him. And the Lord shall purge the land of his people. Now, when it says here, let all the angels of God worship him, it's talking about the rock that was mentioned all throughout the rest of this passage, throughout this song. Let all the angels of God worship him, that is that rock. And that's the one that the Apostle Paul said is Christ, all right? That's the point I wanted to make. I just want you to see why he's quoting this passage in verse 6. That's all, and then we're going to stop, all right? He's talking about Christ being higher than the angels. And then he just quotes this one little phrase, let all the angels of God worship him. But it comes from the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses is all about how Israel rejected their rock. But ultimately, in the end, their rock is going to purge the land of his people. All right? And when it says, let all the angels of God worship him, he's bringing to their mind this whole song. All right, so you see how that fits into the context of where he's going. Does everybody see that? We got that? Maybe I'm going into too much detail. Maybe I'm losing half of you. Am I losing you all by quoting these long passages? If you know these passages, if you see the context from which these quotes are being drawn, you will see clearly where Paul's going with all this. All right? And that's what I want us to do. I want us to thoroughly understand the book of Hebrews, because if you thoroughly understand the book of Hebrews, you will thoroughly understand the whole Bible. I promise you that. It's true. The book of Hebrews has laid out God's whole plan from beginning to end to restore his creation and his people. From beginning to end, how he does it. And it does it by drawing it all out of the Old Testament. It's marvelous. It's a marvelous, marvelous book. I think I've gotten more out of Hebrews than I've gotten out of any book in the Bible. All right? And you will too. So we're going to take it apart piece by piece, little by little. But I'll try to occasionally summarize so that we don't, lose the forest for the trees. You know what I mean?